God can give us a message out of these frames. Now, you will have noticed in your reading through the scriptures that the word used in our King James Authorized is the word boards. And it speaks about 48 boards. But the scholars assure us that the word in Hebrew is really the word for frames and is consistently translated that way. I searched out a number of them, going back quite a piece into Hastings Bible Dictionary and others, and discovered that that was true, that this was indeed not solid planks, as I had thought about for most of my life, but rather they were frames. And there's a very, very beautiful significance to that, if that be true, and I would suggest it is. You notice how they have the bars. The Bible speaks about the boards, or the frames, and then it speaks about the bars. There were five bars. One bar was the middle bar in the midst. And some of the older commentaries tell us that that bar went through those solid planks and therefore it wasn't visible. And apparently that's what the gentleman thought who made this model, who did the research on it. He must have figured that it was out of sight, because I did notice that there were only four bars on it. And then notice the rings on those frames. So they slide them through, and then apparently that man is pulling them along with the rope, and they're putting the thing together so that the coverings can be put on the top. This gives some idea of what the construction would be like. Anybody who's seen a house growing up and saw the framing, they call it the framework of the building. And before you get any siding on the outside or anything on the inside, you can just stand there and look right through the 2x4s or 2x6, whatever is used. And it would be similar to this. They had bases, and you'll notice the bases here. These bases were made out of silver, and they weighed 100 pounds apiece. It was massive. And these frames would fit down in. Apparently the long framework went right down and straight into those places so that it would hold it firmly, and it kept it up off the sand of the desert. And this gives us an inside view, which to me is rather important, because if you were to step inside the building, you wouldn't just see walls, solid walls that were covered with gold, but if they were indeed frames, then the covering that went over top of that frame would show through. And it was embroidered with beautiful cherubims on it, and apparently when that was put on over top of it, you would be able to see those cherubims, and it made it very, very beautiful. As well, we're going to notice as we read tonight in Exodus 26 that that covering is called the tabernacle. I read that for years, and it just never dawned on me what God was trying to say. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, and that inner curtain God constantly calls the tabernacle. So that technically speaking, the building itself, we would say, in a general way, that is the tabernacle building. But specifically, God says that the inner curtain is the tabernacle. Why? Because it was closest to the presence of God. And if it be true that these are frames, then of course you can understand that it literally did become the tabernacle, and I think that makes it maybe even more suitable. This is the lampstand. When you come up to look at the holy vessels and the model tonight, you will notice that each night we have the holy vessels out in the courtyard. They don't belong there, of course. They belong inside the building, but we want you to be able to see them. And this is a very beautiful picture of that one. God willing, we will be talking about that and about the table of showbread tomorrow evening. So that will be the lamp stand and the table of showbread for tomorrow night, the 12 loaves. Now, this is giving a sort of a panorama so that you can look in and see. You're standing at the entrance of the building, and you're looking in, and if you did so, on your left-hand side would be the lampstand. Over on the right, near the entrance, would be the table of showbread with the 12 loaves, and then straight ahead was the incense altar, and that's where the priest offered incense. He went out to the altar in the courtyard. He would get some coals from off the altar, and he would take it in, put them on the incense altar, and then he would put the incense on top of that and fill the place with a beautiful aroma. And then you'll notice the veil, and that veil was the partition between the two rooms. The first room called the holy place, and the second room called the most holy, or the holy of holies. And that was the place where God's presence was manifest. This cutaway gives a description of the whole building. You can see at a glance where the different pieces of furniture are. And then in particular, in the back room, in that Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And it says that God dwelt between the cherubim. And the visible manifestation of the presence of God was seen there among his people long, long ago. And this is just showing the veil. The priest is standing in front of the veil there, and he's offering some incense on the incense altar. And this shows the veil. We were talking about this morning. Some of us, as we did a little bit of walking, talking about this veil that was torn in two, and where it was torn. Now, it may be that you've had the idea that that was something that was in the tabernacle, but it really wasn't. And it wasn't the veil in Solomon's temple, it was the veil in Herod's temple. They tell us it was huge, it was 30 feet by 30 feet, several inches thick, and it was so tough that a team of oxen on either side attached to it couldn't sever it. And yet when Jesus died on that cross, the Bible says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And says the Hebrew writer that this signifies something. It has a meaning. And what is the meaning? Well, the Hebrew writer says this. It signifies that the way into the holiest of all was made manifest. That means it was made open. Because you see, long ago, only the priest could go in there. Or Moses as the mediator, he went in constantly. But once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in. Just the high priest. And he had to go in with incense, a cloud of incense. And he also had to go in with the blood of the sacrifice of atonement. And if he didn't, God said he would die. But when the Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. That means that that old covenant, that old system of all those sacrifices that had to be repeated again and again and again, monotonously. Can you imagine living then? And thinking to yourself, well now, our sins are all forgiven, and the next year you have to do the same thing all over again, that is, as a nation. And people had to constantly be bringing their sacrifices in a personal way. It never finished. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. And when that happened, when Jesus died, the veil of that temple was torn in two. Have you ever made a list? We were using this the other day with one of the children's classes in the morning. And I got a list, and I said, some of you children, you know what it's like. You're just about ready to go home from school, and you say to yourself, well, the day is over, and your heart's sort of feeling a little bit light, and you're just so happy to get out of that prison house. And just about the time you're ready to leave, the teacher says, now just take your notebooks, please. And he said, I want you to look at page 44. And he said, we will do all those questions on that page. And then he gives you some other studies in geography or whatever. And so you go home with this long list of homework. Isn't it nice as you work at them and you check one out and another one? And another one, and finally you get to the bottom of this. This is the way I do with the list that my wife makes up for me when I go home. Because I'm away so much, and when I go home she has a lovely list, and I don't really mind that badly doing it, but you know, there's something nice about getting to the bottom of the list. And you know what I like to do? Or when I've written a letter, and I've answered a letter that's been there for far too long, and I just take my pen, and I go right down through the middle of it, and I say, well, that's done. You know, that sort of tells us, doesn't it, the story. And could I say it reverently? God just puts the stroke right down through the whole thing. He says, all finished. No more two compartments. No longer is the holy place only for a select few priests. It's open to every sinner who wants to come to God. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The way is open. I think there's one more picture. 10, this one we're going to talk about first as we commence tonight, because you will remember that last night we were dealing with the coverings, and we got through three of them, and the preacher got a little bit too long-winded and got carried away with a few things, and I had a little chat with him last night, and he has agreed that he's going to try to get finished on time tonight. I remember one time a Scottish miner, he had been a miner, told me that, he said, you know, in the mines, he said, when we used to work in Scotland down in the mines, he said, they didn't have a horn or anything like that or electric bells. He said, they just had an old bell, a clanging thing, and a fellow would come through pounding this bell. And he said, we knew that was quitting time. And he said, when that bell clanged, he said, if the shovel was up in the air, he said, we just left it there. So that's what we're going to do tonight. So if we sort of get left tired, you'll understand that we recognize that you folks have commitments, and it's nice to see the young folks here tonight, some of the children. I want to give a special welcome to you, and I'm going to try to get at least some things down to the level of where the children can understand it. But please notice, if you will, this is the inner curtain. This is the curtain that I said was called the tabernacle. We're going to read about it in just a moment. And this curtain was joined together with 50 loops and 50 loops on the other side. There were two curtains joined together. This was the first zipper. We think they're very modern. They had them then. And then in the middle, they had clasps of gold. These loops on that inner curtain were blue, and then the clasps, or the, I think it calls them the tashes or something of this nature, they were to join those two together. And there were 50 of them, no less and no more. Now, we're going to turn to the passage while Brother gets the screen back up again. And if you will turn, please, in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 26, and we shall commence our reading there. Thanks very much, Brother. Exodus chapter 26, and we're going to look again at verse 14. Last evening we were talking about two of the coverings, and in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 14, we read about the two top coverings made out of skins of animals. And it says that thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and the covering above, that is the topmost covering, of badger's skins. I'm going to take them off and just have a look at them. Remember the last evening when we were talking about these, we said that the building that it was covered over with this was anything but beautiful. It was a dreary, dismal, drab looking building. And on top of it was a box-like structure. Now, if I'd have been designing it, I would have had some beautiful Gothic windows in it and a couple of nice turrets or something like that, you know, to adorn it. But there wasn't a thing. And what we noticed last night was that there's sort of a panorama or a sequence of thought behind these. And this curtain tells us about the coming of the Christ to this world, and they didn't even recognize him. Remember John 1? He came to his own, and his own received him not. John said, there's somebody standing among you, and you don't even know him. So he was the unknown one. There was no beauty that they should desire him. So that speaks to us of the coming of the Lord. Morally, of course, there was beauty, but they didn't see that, and all they saw was just a man. And you remember how offended they were when he said certain things, that God was his father, and that his words would judge them, and so on. And there are, I think, six or seven things in John's Gospel, chapter 6, that tell us about his claims. But the second curtain, or rather covering, was made out of lambskins dyed red. And last evening, you remember that we talked quite a little bit about this, and we were noting that that was the ram of consecration. And that first covering was one that we said would withstand the elements. Nothing could penetrate through that outer covering. It was a very, very good leather. generally thought to be the Dagon seal. Somebody told me tonight that it, one of the versions they had says the porpoise. I noticed another one says a sea cow. But the idea is there. It certainly wasn't a badger skin as we know it in our country, nor would it be the badger that was in the Holy Land. But it would withstand the outward influences. And last evening, you remember what we said about that. We said that our Lord Jesus Christ was never stained in his soul. It is not only true that the Lord Jesus did not sin, and most Christians would agree to that, but there's more than that. And we would like to say, not dogmatically, but very clearly and forcefully, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin, and he could not sin. Isn't it strange? When we think about temptation, or somebody being tried, we immediately get the impression, you know, unless there's a possibility of the person being susceptible to the temptation, then the temptation's not real. And last evening we tried to explain that, you remember, with the two coins and the muriatic acid, and talked about the copper coin, and there was reaction because of the material, and then the silver coin, and there was no reaction. And of course, that's Christ. And then we talked about that trestle that they built for the railway, and they put all that testing on it. Now, of course, all those heavy, heavy locomotives on that trestle or bridge, it wasn't really a test, you know, because the bridge couldn't fall. Hey, you say that's stupid. Well, let's take it a little bit further. We look at a lighthouse, and we'll say, like, the Eddystone Lighthouse that was well known in the world. I'm not sure whether there's one still there of the same caliber or not, but many, many years ago they had a huge stone lighthouse, and the waves of the ocean in storms would come crashing up against it. You envision that in your mind? Those mighty waves are rolling up against it. I recall in Newfoundland many, many years ago, standing on the eastern coast. There wasn't a breath of air, no wind at all, and I have never in my life seen such waves. And they would hit those walls, all those sheer walls of rock, 100 to 150 feet high, and they were coming in so powerfully that those waves and the water would come right up and splash them over the top. Oh, the power. And that lighthouse is beat against year after year after year, and it doesn't fall. Why? Because it's strong enough to withstand the temptation. Oh, but you say it's not real. Oh, you say, of course it's real. And the water is powerful, and it hits it, but it can't overcome it. Why? It's like our Lord. And the temptation of Christ, he was tested, but he never succumbed. And when we think about our Lord as the one who is tested, we must be absolutely sure that we have it clearly in our minds that our Lord Jesus was never enticed by sin. Last night we mentioned four things, or at least started at it, and I'm not sure whether we finished or not, but we shall just think about them right now. Here are at least four reasons why God's Son, the Lord Jesus, could not sin. Constitutionally, it was impossible for Jesus Christ to sin because he was God. But you say he was human. He was also divine. And lastly, you remember we pointed out that those two natures were in equal relationship to his person. And I want to emphasize that again tonight, because some very, very wonderful teachers of the Word of God, and some on TV with whom I have had correspondence in the last few years, have taught that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned. Godly men. And it's unfortunate. And the problem is simply this, that they envision the Lord as having two personalities. And that is not true. He had two natures, a divine nature, and then he partook of a human nature, but apart from sin. If there was sin in that human nature, did it come through the Holy Spirit? Well, you say it couldn't be. If the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, isn't that what the Bible says? That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest? Absolutely. And so we see there are two natures. The divine nature, of course, could never sin. And a human nature that is apart from any trace of sin. The action of the Spirit of God himself. He said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, Lo, I come." And he came. And it says that a body had been prepared him. Well, I'm glad of that. And you must not think about the Lord as having two personalities. Now, after all, what does the sinning? Let's say, for example, that I'm tempted to take a pass at somebody. I remember one time working in a grain elevator, Toronto elevators in the city of Toronto, Ontario, and one of the gentlemen there was forever doing things just to be nasty. And after a while, it kind of got annoying. And I found myself getting more and more angry. And one day, when I was taking one of these big dollies of bags of grain, I had a half a ton on that dolly, and I was wheeling it along, taking it into the warehouse. It was in the summertime that I was working there. And as I went to go through the doorway, this man stood in the doorway. He deliberately stood there. And I thought to myself, "Mister, you didn't stand there the second time." And my good German blood came right to the top. Every bit of it. I don't know how much of the Irish got there or the English, but I know the German blood did. And I grabbed that thing and I could just feel myself trembling. I'm sure that my whole system was just on fire. And I pushed everything I could. And the man wasn't expecting that. He thought I would stop. And I hit him and flattened him up against the wall. Well, he stood there, and when I backed off, I never said a word. I was trembling with rage. I took my bags along and piled them up, and I came back, and something said, "Aren't you a nice Christian?" Yeah. And then something said, "You know, you should go and apologize to that man. Do you know that I spent 2 days of misery because I wouldn't go and apologize?" And finally, I said, "I've got to go." And I went. I said to the man, "Look," I said, "I'm sorry for what I did the other day. I said, I'm a Christian and I shouldn't have done it." He said, "Listen, man." He said, "I had that coming for a long time." And he said, "You don't need to apologize." And he stuck out his hand and we shook hands. We became fast friends. Now, who did the sin? Oh, could you say it was your body? And all that adrenaline got coursing through your veins and it was your body that did it. Well, no, it wasn't. It was more than my body. It was George Heidman. It was the person that made the decision. And Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, and hateful things and bad tempers like I showed that day. You see, it's not, the body is the vehicle, but it's the person that sins. And when they talk about Jesus sinning in his humanity, it is an unfortunate thing to say. What it's saying is that the humanity of our Lord, as produced by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, was sinful. Oh, he said, "Lo, I come." That "I" is the personal pronoun that stands for one person. We also notice that morally it was impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. And purposefully, that is God's program for all the ages. You know what the Bible says? It says that he was crucified from the foundation of the world. And if he could have sinned, his crucifixion would have been absolutely useless. A person had to be sinless in order to die for us. And one man, if he was sinless, might presumably give his life for somebody else. But our Lord, because of who he was, and he was the sinless one who did no sin, knew no sin, in him was no sin, and he was apart from sin. That word "apart" is a very strong word. It means that there was a complete separation between Christ and sin. You remember when it speaks about them finding the tomb empty, and they looked in, and it says they saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin in the place by itself. Do you know that's exactly the same word? You see, they were separate. And sin and Christ were absolutely separate. It was impossible for Christ to sin. But wasn't he made sin? Whatever does that mean? Well, that means that God treated him as he should have treated the sinner, namely the preacher and yourself. That same expression is used, remember, in the book of John. And it says, if we don't believe on the Lord, what do? We make him a liar. How do you make God a liar? You treat him as such. Of course, nobody could make God a liar. He's absolutely truthful. And there's no way that's part of his moral character. But how do you make him a liar? We make him a liar by saying, I don't believe what you say, and I am not going to believe the record about Christ. And in the very same way, Christ was not made sin, but in an abstract way, he bore our sin. He assumes the responsibility, not the guilt, but the responsibility for our sin. And purposefully, he must die. If he should not die, if he could have sinned, the whole purpose of redemption would have been completely ruined. And then, of course, the scriptures make it perfectly clear that our Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. So we were looking a little bit at that yesterday as we thought about that top covering, and then this one, you remember, he said that it spoke to us about the consecration of Christ, that speaks about his life. And then the last two. And if you will, please, notice in the verse 14 of our, verse 7 of our chapter, it says, thou shalt make curtains of goat hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. Oh. There it is. On the tabernacle. So, this curtain of glass, made out of 11 curtains, and one of them doubled in the front, that curtain went over top of the tabernacle. And this is the tabernacle. And you remember last night we spoke about that, and the tabernacle curtain had 11 curtains all sewn together to make one curtain and fastened by the 50 loops and 50 loops and 50 tashes, and we spoke about that as being the sin offering of Christ. So we had his birth, his life, his consecrated life, and finally this speaks of his sin offering, because the goat is used in the Bible as the sin offering 11 times. Now it brings us to this beautiful curtain. And it was a beautiful one. And if you will notice, please, in the first part of chapter 26, the words that it speaks about this curtain. Verse 1, it says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, and cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. And then he goes on to describe the length of it. And then if you will notice, please, in verse 3, there were 5 curtains coupled together with another 5. And then in verse 5, he says, 50 loops shalt thou make in one curtain, 50 loops shall make in the edge of the curtain, that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one tabernacle. Did you notice there, please, how it mentions again and again? In verse 5, it mentions 50, and again in verse 6, it mentions 50, and 3 times over, God mentions 50. Let me say, if we have a picture of the Lord in his birth, in his life, and in his death, then presumably we would think of this one as being his resurrection, picturing that, and also his ascension to heaven. And if that is true, and we look at this curtain, we say, well, it is a glorious curtain. And it's all interwoven with that blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen and the cherubim, and it speaks about the Lord in his kingly character, in his humility, in his service, in his purity, and then the cherubim, they tell us of the honor that is his. Remember how it says that to him was given glory and honor. And the one who stooped so low, even to the death of the cross, listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. It says, wherefore, because of that, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name. So he's been exalted and crowned with glory and honor. And that curtain does express that. There are a number of clues, and we'll just think about them very, very clearly. Number one is this, that it was concealed from the world. This was inside. Only the priests saw this curtain. And when you think about that, of course, the Lord in His glory is only seen when one gets to heaven. We see His glory, of course, displayed in the Scriptures, and that, of course, is beautiful in itself. And then this curtain was clear of the ground. The other curtains touched the ground. The top one, the second one, and the golden hair curtain went right down, possibly not right to the ground, but it went to the top of the silver sockets. And this one didn't. It was lifted up off the ground. And we suggested that that could very well be a picture of the Lord Jesus. You remember that He led them out after He had appeared to them for many days. He led them out to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them, and it says He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Well, you say, that doesn't sound too bad, but is there any note? What about the two curtains that are made one? Because God said two curtains are become one. How do we understand that? Well, it seems to me that we are seen as being in Christ. You remember that's one of the strong points of the Epistle to the Ephesians. He says we're in Christ, in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. So we are seen as united to Christ. And in particular, the church is seen as being with the Lord in heaven. We call that the universal church. Every believer. And they're all joined together. And we're seeing in the colors, it would be beautiful tonight to go into them and show how that every one of those colors not only apply to Christ, but they apply to us. Beautifully. The two curtains join together to make one. And what is it that joins them together? 50, 50, 50. Have you ever read about that in the New Testament? Well, you say, of course. You say, Mr. Preacher, don't you know what Pentecost means? Pentecost means 50. It was the 50th day. And what happened on the 50th day? Oh, you say, the Lord went back into heaven and He said, it is expedient that I be taken from you. It is to your advantage that I be taken from you. Why? Because He said, if I don't go, then the Spirit will come. And when He went to heaven, the Spirit came. And what happened? Acts chapter 2 tells us. And the believers were united together. They were baptized into one body. Well, who was it? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 tell us. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. That's what Jesus said. He said, when I've gone and the Spirit comes, He'll be with you and He will be in you. Isn't it true? That, you know, that's something that the Old Testament saints never knew. There's no question that they were born again because they had communion with God. They were made alive by faith in God. But there's something that they never knew. They never knew the abiding of the Spirit of God in them. There are some dear folks who talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and they say, you know, we have to pray for that baptism. Well, there are a number of things that militate against that, and number one is that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the words that are used mean a once-for-all experience. It was initial. It was initiatory. It was the first thing that happened, and it was never to be repeated. And it was of all believers. So all believers are baptized. And it says here, there were two curtains, and those two curtains were made into one. What were the two curtains? Jews and Gentiles. And so they're united together, baptized by the Spirit. It is the church that's baptized by the Spirit. There are other things about the Spirit that we learn that He does for us. For example, we're sealed with the Spirit, and He tells us that we should be filled with the Spirit. But the baptism is a once for all experience. And the thing that startled me was this. Paul wrote those words to the Corinthian church. Of course, you don't need to tell me that people like that were baptized by the Spirit of God or into the Spirit of God, in the very sphere of the Spirit of God. They weren't very spiritual, you know. Those people were, they had all kinds of divisions, and they were separating amongst themselves. They were taking some of the Christians to the courts of law, and they even had false doctrine, and some of them were actually drunken at the Lord's table. Doesn't sound like a very spiritual bunch to me, but God says they were baptized in the Spirit. So it is irrespective of the condition of the person only that that person really belongs to Christ. But it only happened once, and it doesn't happen again. And every person is seen as being baptized. I know there are those who teach that once you're saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ at the time of your salvation. I don't know how we substantiate that from the Bible. I taught it for years, and I finally got a group of hole blasted in my sermon by somebody, and they said, could you prove that to me from the Bible? And I couldn't. So it seems to me that the baptism of the Spirit is a very human example. I watched one time in a large church building down in the basement. It was St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England. We were touring through the building on one occasion, and I was with Mr. Robert McClurkin and his wife, and he told me never to tell about this, but the dear man's in heaven now, so I guess he won't care. But we were down in the basement, a whole bunch of us, and we heard that there was going to be a baptism. And he said, George, he said, let's stay and watch it. So we slipped out in the audience of people, of course, outside the holy spot. And they had a great big rope across there where, of course, the folks that were just lay people like ourselves had to stand by. And they came along with their beautiful robes, and then we noticed that we were looking for a baptistry, but we didn't see it. But we saw sort of a little fountain, and then, of course, they brought the children out. And what they did in this case, they took the little child, just a little baby, and the man put his hand over its nose and its mouth, and they dipped it down in the water. You know, I began to think about that. I thought, that's just a little tiny baby. And I think the one was a boy, the other a girl. And I thought to myself, now let's say 20 years from now, that little chap, he maybe weighs about 10 pounds, and 20 years from now, he weighs 210 pounds, and he says to himself, hey, am I really baptized, or am I not? Well, you say, sure, you're baptized. Yeah, but you see, there's a lot more of me now. I was only 10 pounds then, and now I'm 210. I think you can get the idea. Now, I know it's a very homely illustration, and I am not advocating the baptism of children. Please don't get that idea. But it gives the idea that it is an initial experience, and each person, as they're added to the body of Christ, come into the benefits of the baptism. And that baptizes us into that one church. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the church, which is the body of Christ. And it overrides every denominational barrier, and we find ourselves at one with God's people everywhere. Now we want to think a little bit tonight about the boards. If you will, please, we shall look a little bit further in chapter 26. And let us read, please, at verse 15. It says, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle. Why doesn't it say the boards of the tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is the inside curtain. So you're going to make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board. And those 2 tenons are the 2 side pieces, right from the top down to the bottom. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order, that is, set parallel one to the other. Set in order, one against the other. And that the idea of that Hebrew expression, according to Hugh and Delish and some of the other authorities, is that it's the idea almost of motion, of something that joins it together. You notice the frames and those framework pieces. They're pieces that go across. the sides of the frame are parallel, but they're joined together by those pieces that go across, and that's what he's talking about here. Set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Verse 26, and thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, five for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and five boards, bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle. Verse 28, and the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. Now tonight, as we think about walking into this building, the lessons are beautiful. Outside in the courtyard, he was brass. That speaks of judgment. He was a brazen laver. He was a brazen altar. There were brazen bases to the pillars that went around the court. It was brazen or brass, one or t'other. And it speaks of judgment. But now we're stepping into a place, and everything glitters with gold, and there's the soft hue of some of the things, the silver at the base of those five pillars at the front of it. And then you look at those beautiful, beautiful cherubims emblazoned on that inner curtain, and all those lovely colors, and the place is just absolutely magnificent. You say, why, you know, people would never realize that it was so beautiful, would they? Not the way with dear people who are not Christians. They don't see beauty in the Lord Jesus. And when we speak about Christ and talk about the glories of the Scripture, we were having a little walk today, two or three of us in the mall early this morning, and as we walked along we were talking about Scripture and about the prophecies of the Old Testament about Christ and how wonderfully they were fulfilled. Not just one or two, but all of them, and not 99%, but 100%. And as we walked along, we noticed one lady, she was going faster than we were, and she was going on by us, and then I saw her beginning to slow down, and she said, do you mind if I walk with you? She said, I'm interested in what you people are talking about. Oh, it's wonderful to find people that in stepping into that holy place that has beauty. And as we continue with this, we're going to see just some of what that beauty really is. I want you to think about those boards, because the boards were made out of two materials. You remember that the first thing that we bumped into in the tabernacle study was the altar. It was made out of wood and brass. And we said that the wood there spoke of the humanity of Christ, and so therefore, as we think of this wood, the same kind of wood, the acacia wood, there were three or four different varieties found in the desert, but there was only one that grew to proportions of about 20 to 25 feet. A thorny, thorny tree, and an intensely hard wood, much harder than oak. So hard that even the grubs and the worms wouldn't tackle it. And that's what God chose. It was virtually incorruptible. And again, of course, it speaks to us about the Lord Jesus in the incorruptibility of his nature. The one who did not sin, and therefore there was no claim. Corruption had no hold on him. So we think about it, and speaking about the humanity of Christ. And then we think about the gold. We said, well, the brass speaks about the tremendousness of endurance. And it tells us of the Lord, he was able to endure the cross, and he despised the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the Father. But what about this gold? We went through the scripture and found out that bronze did speak about judgment and about endurance. What about the gold? Well, gold was never used as currency. They always used something else. But it was the basis upon which they had currency. At least they do in our country, and in this country as well. We have, is it Fort Worth? I think maybe that's the place. There in our city, it's in Ottawa. Or in our country, it's in Ottawa. They have this big bank with all these stacks of gold. And that, of course, is supposed to back up the currency. I'm not just sure how shallow the shell is today, but that's what it's supposed to be. And they don't generally circulate the gold as currency. But they did wear it as decoration. But you know, there's something else very prominent in the Bible. And it's this. Gold was used to represent false deity. And you'll find that in connection with the mice. You remember that they sent back from a heathen nation to Israel one time? Oh yes, what about the golden calf?
And what did they do? They made a golden calf, and they fell down before it, and they said, the Israelites said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And there are other places too, but we'll just refer to one more. I think there are 7 or 8 references, but you remember Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold? What did he make that image for? Because he posed as being divine. And while it was used in that way, in the good sense, in the sense in which it is a heavenly substance, because God says the streets are paved with gold in that place, it speaks to us of the divine nature and the glory of God. Gold. And so we have the picture here very, very beautifully brought before us of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, both divine and human. Well, it's beautiful to think about that. And maybe we'll be able to talk a little bit more about it. But as we think of that, those two natures, the glory of God, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. The Son of God equal with God. The Son of Man truly man, and yet apart from sin. And that became the framework on which were held up all those beautiful curtains. It was God's dwelling place. Does God have a dwelling place now? Here on earth? Oh, you say, sure. We're God's dwelling place. The Bible says that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Is there any other dwelling place? Well, the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 2, tells us this, that we will build it together, an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I just want you to think, as we draw hurriedly to a close, that that building is not only a picture of the Lord Jesus, but it's a picture of a local group of Christians. And here are some of the things. Those boards, those frames, were standing upright. There were quite a number of them. In this instance, there were 48 of them that formed that habitation. You might have a congregation of 100, or you might have 200, or 500 born-again believers, and they form a church. You remember the words of Matthew 18, verse 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's the simplest definition of a local church. And they were standing upright. Oh, isn't it tragic? Sometimes when we don't stand upright. Sometimes there are slips in sin. Sometimes we're just a little bit on the ornery side, and you'll notice that those in the model, they're all in line. The same plane surface. One wasn't leaning this way and the other one this way. They were there side by side, and they were all kept perfectly in line. How were they kept in line? With the bars? What do the bars represent? Well, some of the folks have all kinds of ideas, and I certainly wouldn't discount any of them. Some of them say it's the Spirit of God, and it's the glory of God, and they find 5 of them in the upper room ministry of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. But it seems to me that the one thing that keeps Christians and ought to keep us all in line is the Word of God. And the reason that we've all strayed and gone so far apart is because we have departed from the Word of God. That's awfully unfortunate, isn't it? And God says, I want you to stand upright. They were separate, but they were still together. It was a collective testimony. One chap in our city came to the local church that we attend, or at least I attend when I'm home, and he had all kinds of things. So nothing suited him. And it didn't matter what was said, he would have a different slant on it. And finally, he went to another church group, and he went to another one, and he tried them all around the city, and he found that none of them were proper. And so he said to me, he said, I'm going to just meet with my family in my home. And he said, we can have fellowship with God there. Well, of course you can, but you can't fulfill the Word of God. The Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. How are we doing? God doesn't want us to be isolationists. He wants us to be together. They were all the same height. What does that tell us? It tells us that everyone had equal acceptance before God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28.
says that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. And so they say, well, you see, that means that everything that's done in the church should be alike both to the men and to the women. And they've had some great arguments over it, haven't they, recently? But constitutionally, before God, we're equal. And Galatians isn't teaching that there are not differences positionally. The Word of God is perfectly clear about those things. What it is teaching is this, that in our standing before God, both men and women are absolutely equal. Not one is above another. And then their situation. Each one was necessary. If one of them was missing, he would leave a gaping hole. And sometimes we just sort of get discouraged, and we say, well, you know, I just kind of get discouraged with things in my personal life, and sometimes at the church group, and there's things that happen, and you know, so-and-so wasn't very nice with me the other night, and if looks could kill, I'd be dead, and on we go, you know what happens. So then we say, well, I'm not going to go to that place, and in the prophetic childlike we are. We were side by side. That's nearness, isn't it? And those were a cubit and a half wide. And when you cut something in half, what do you do? Well, when you cut an apple in half, what do you get? You get to the heart of it. That suggests heart-to-heart fellowship, doesn't it? That's what the Lord wants us. He says that we should be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. They were standing on redemption, and that's where all of us stand. That's our only stand. And a person may have his name on any church roll in this city, and unless he has been redeemed through the blood of Christ, he has no standing. Do you have a standing tonight? When you think about your salvation, do you base it on the work of Christ and his precious blood? That's the only way. And if you're a Christian, and if I'm a Christian, and I belong to the Lord, am I contributing my part to the local church? There are a lot of things that we're going to say a little bit about tomorrow night. Likenesses, even further, many, many likenesses and similarities to a local church as it was in the New Testament times. But one of the things is this, God wants us to contribute whatever he's given us to do. It may not be very much. I started out sweeping floors in the local church group where I went, and then we used to have open air meetings, and when I first went, I used to be the banner boy, and they had a big banner, and I'd stand there holding the banner, and some of my high school friends used to come by, and I thought, well, I don't mind them seeing me here, but I thought, thank God I don't have to preach. Well, one of the men said to me, you're going to be preaching next week, so he said, you get your sermon ready. Well, I said, he said, you know, Paul said that he was ready. And I said, well, I'm not ready. But that week came, and this gentleman came over to me, and he said, I'll hold that. He said, why are you preaching? I said, well, I wasn't going to preach. And he took the banner, and everybody stepped back, and I found myself in the center. So that was my first time to preach out in North America. But whatever it is, I stammered out something. I don't know what it was now. But God wants us to do something. I was in a church building in the New England states. It was the church building where George Whitfield, the man of God, preached. I saw his Bible open at Isaiah 53 under a glass case, tear-stained. Oh, what a man of God. God used him mightily. You know, there's some very interesting things. They have what they call the Whispering Gallery there. It really works. You can stand on one side of that enormous building, whisper something to a person beside you that they can't even hear, and the person over on the opposite side can hear it. But there was something that rather amused and caught my attention. Down in the pews, and of course each family had their own pew, and they had to pay so much for it, and they had a slitted door, and you went inside, and then there was this long thing like this, and about that wide, and I said to the gentleman, what's that for? He said, that's for the tall hats of the men. And we looked at some other things, and I said, what's that hole there in the top of the desk-like part? Oh, he said, that's where they put the pot when they brought it. It was fire.
And each one had to bring their peat fire with them because there just wasn't any heat in the place. There was no central heating. And so each person brought their little bit of heat to the place. I stood looking at it and I thought, well, wouldn't that be lovely if all of us could just bring that little bit of the warmth of Christ to the meeting. You know, you don't even have to speak a word. Sometimes it's just the warmth in the grip of a handshake. Or maybe somebody in trouble and you put your arm on their shoulder. You speak just a little word, or maybe you don't even know what to say. Or the smile of understanding, just to contribute that little bit that makes up what God wants